Father, thank you for your holy word. It is our joy to hear it read to us as part of our time of worship and gathering here before you. Let it always be teachable to us as you open our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit. We pray also for the Spirit to move freely among us now as the word is preached according to what you have assigned. Cause us to love your word, Lord, to be teachable once again as you correct us and give us renewed hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began examination of a passage in which the nation of Israel, under the leadership of the new King Solomon, is consecrated before God. I stated that in this passage, Solomon, I'm getting a real feedback here. Thank you. Last week we began examination of a passage in which the nation of Israel, under the leadership of the new king, is consecrated before the Lord. I say that in the passage that we were looking at, Solomon demonstrates his compassion for his people. That was an overriding principle, it seems to appear. And we see a man now who's obviously concerned for the nation, and more concerned for the nation than for himself. As I noted before, Solomon provides a good sense for us to follow up on the idea of acting when we pray, following the example of Solomon, for example, to plead with the Lord, to ask for his intervention, but also then turn around and challenge your people to not simply wait for God to bless, but to work by keeping his law as they should. I also called attention to the steps that Solomon followed in this passage. He spoke first to the Lord in prayer, seeking God's favor. He did that, you'll notice, before he said anything to the people who were all gathered there and were hearing this prayer. I think that's because Solomon knows what will happen if the nation fails to remain obedient to the Lord. They will not know safety. They certainly will not know the prosperity for which he has been praying. And as we consider Solomon's blessing, I broke it into several components. First, we looked at that the king acknowledged the Lord's kindness to the nation. He rehearsed some of their history. And second, Solomon tied their present blessedness to the promises that God had made to past generations. And third, Solomon showed that he understood the responsibility that rested with the nation, as we've just discussed. And that brings us today to the second major section in this passage, which is a record of the sacrifices offered by Solomon as he consecrated the nation before the Lord. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8? I'll begin reading at verse 62. Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David his servant, and to Israel his people. The first question that comes to mind when we read this portion of this passage is probably this. What was the purpose of these sacrifices? What was the purpose of this action? Now, obviously, it was an enormous undertaking. It required many people and certainly a high degree of organization. But what was the purpose? The enormity of this action, I think, also underscores the significance of the event itself. This was not merely a service of remembrance as the new king sought God's favor for the nation. This was something else. This was a solemn rededication of the nation to live according to God's standards going forward and expect, as he has himself specified, God's blessings in return. So covenant renewal ceremonies like this are recorded several times in the Old Testament during the history of Israel. Sometimes these ceremonies are ordered by God, and other times they come about as a result of an insightful leader urging the nation to repent, as that's the case we have here. The purpose then is to celebrate in an extreme way the goodness and covenant faithfulness of God. To celebrate in an extreme way, and that's certainly true of this, the description we just read, the covenant faithfulness and the goodness of God to his people. The sacrifices were offered for thanksgiving to God. This was one of the first things Solomon acknowledged, you'll notice in his prayer that we studied last week. Specifically, notice that the writer refers to these sacrifices as peace offerings. There were three kinds of peace offerings in the law, the Levitical law, and all three reflected some aspect of being grateful for what God had brought to his people, some blessing, some deliverance from an enemy or whatever. They were given also in anticipation of future favor from God. Solomon's sacrifices, therefore, were intended as expressions of thanksgiving and petitions for God's goodness to continue in the days ahead. And of course, this was all done as part of the service of dedicating the house to the Lord. You pick that up in verse 63. This was a milestone in Israel's history. The establishment of a temple, this permanent stationary structure, marked an incredible accomplishment for the nation. It spoke to their permanence, their safety, their peace in this land. So when God came for his people, in keeping with his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were in captivity, remember. The nation, on this day, however, is celebrating with thousands of sacrifices, indicating the nation's prosperity, among other things, in the same place, the same area where God had delivered some time before. So with whatever they could carry, they had left Egypt, and now they have more than an abundance to build the temple for God. We know further that this great event included an enormous feast, the writer says. The meat from peace offerings generally belonged to the worshiper. We can imagine, therefore, that the people enjoyed a bountiful meal in connection with this 14 days of celebration. They had many animals that were sacrificed, as we just read. The writer mentions that Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord in verse 64. Normally, this spot was not used for sacrifices. Due to the size of Solomon's peace offering on this day, however, that space was set aside this one time so that the people had room to present the sacrifices. Finally, it's recorded that the nation was celebrating a feast for a total of 14 days, verse 65. And when the feast concluded, the people returned to their homes and normal routines, verse 66. The feast, as mentioned here, is known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths in some translations. This yearly event saw the people staying in temporary shelters they put together for themselves and their families if they had one. The temporary dwellings were meant to remind the people that they were once a wandering tribe out in the wilderness with no home. But now they were established in the land given to them by the Lord. They were a prosperous nation, a rich nation. Remember the boundaries that we talked about before, this nation now, under Solomon. They were to reflect upon God's faithfulness now, as I've said before. All this means that there was an enormous gathering for the dedication of the temple and these related activities that we've just described. It was an incredibly festive affair. Day after day, we're told the people, they ate, they drank, they sang songs, they gave themselves fully to the task of honoring God by rejoicing in his presence. Now let's move on to chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins with the charge given to Solomon. I'll begin in verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name here forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The last thing recorded by the writer is a word from the Lord to the new king. And here we read a charge. This time it's delivered by God to the king rather than the king to the nation. Since Solomon's last encounter with the Lord at Gibeon, he has gained some preliminary experience as the new leader of the nation. He has now finished building his palace and the temple for the Lord. At this point, the Lord speaks to Solomon the second time and acknowledges the prayer and supplication made by the king previously. The house of the Lord had been set apart for his worship, and God sanctified it, he declares. This is done, he tells Solomon, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Then the Lord delivers what amounts to a solemn charge to the king. First, God charges Solomon to walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and you will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Verse 4. Throughout this section of 1 Kings, we have repeatedly encountered an indispensable principle found throughout Scripture, and that's the principle of obedience. These stories contain that one simple truth throughout all the passages we've studied. There simply is no way to speak of enjoying a relationship with God without including the issue of keeping His word and living according to that word, according to what He's revealed to us. The most important thing, the most advantageous thing, the most potentially helpful thing that Solomon can do in the days ahead as a new king is not amass a large army. You might think that would be his first priority. Nor is it to conquer surrounding territories or lay up an abundance of goods or gather great wealth to himself. The most important thing for Solomon to do was obey the word of the Lord. This, then, is the first charge put before him. It is first because it is crucial. It's foundational. It's first because without simple, thankful obedience, other efforts will be fruitless. In Solomon's case, as the Lord says, he had a wonderful example to follow in his own father. This reference to David tells us that we need not have a perfect life to enjoy a relationship with God, but we must have genuine desire to please the Lord and have, as God declares, integrity of heart. Solomon had no excuse for not understanding what is being asked of him now. His father left behind a pattern that the Lord himself commends to Solomon. The second element of this charge is God's promise regarding how he will respond if Solomon does remain faithful as he's described, that is, by walking before God in the integrity of heart, like David did, and uprightness. God, in verse 5, vows to establish Solomon's throne over Israel forever. Now, I need to insert a word here, explanation. In the Old Testament, you often read passages where something is referred to as enduring forever. That's used many times, that language. But it's always based on certain conditions remaining true or being met. In the Hebrew mind, this was not the same thing necessarily as eternity. That's not what they thought. That is, they understood that God was not promising something that would endure for the rest of eternity, regardless of circumstances. In the Hebrew mind, what was being promised in this case, for example, was the continuation of Solomon's throne for an indefinite amount of time, known only to God, and for as long as this would preserve and advance the purposes of God. Solomon was being promised God's blessing for as long as he walked the earth in faithfulness. And on another level, given the fact that Solomon was in the line of the coming Messiah, this promise had another type of fulfillment in the establishment of Christ as king over the people of God. Remember that Jesus is referred to as the son of David, the ultimate heir to that throne. Now, getting back to our text, we'll return to that idea later, but now I want to what I've just suggested is borne out, you'll notice, in the remainder of verse 5. God first made this wonderful promise to David. David knew the blessing of God for as long as he walked the earth. Now that same promise was being fulfilled or made to his son Solomon after him. Now let's pick up in verse 6. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" And they will say, "Because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them." The third element of this charge is a warning that follows immediately upon God's promise of blessing in return for obedience. God adds further, the great house that people that has been created for him, recently built by Solomon, dedicated with such joyful celebration, verse 8, it will become a heap of ruins. Its destruction will cause those who pass by to be astonished. Strangers will wonder, what caused the Lord to destroy this house and this people? But there's not going to be a great mystery, as God explains to Solomon. The only thing that could bring about such a horrible future, such a terrible destruction and lack, is their lack of faithfulness to God. And that will be the answer should this terrible thing ever come to pass, God warns Solomon. You will never find a greater example of a people being graciously warned and being treated with such incredible kindness as the nation of Israel. God has repeated this same warning before. The people knew what he promised and what he warned. In this case, Solomon, the king, is being told to, in the plainest way, what the future holds for him and the people if they remain faithful and his descendants follow that example. But God has just issued a warning that is just as clear, just as certain to pass, if Solomon and the people ever turn from the Lord. In close, I just have one thought that I want you to consider. Think about the contrast between the nation when God led them out of captivity and the nation as it appears in our passage. That's not a small thing. The writer of this narrative includes that observation. Under Solomon, the nation is now powerful and it's numerous and able to celebrate an event that marked an incredible achievement. They had every reason to have hope for the future. But at one point, they were captives, they were slaves. They had no freedom, no future, no hope. The cause of the Exodus and the cause of this present scene of celebration is the same. It's God and his goodness to these people. He led them, protected them, provided for them, and instructed them. God did not abandon the nation when the people sinned, even though they did it over and over again. He disciplined the nation. He provided capable leadership for them, as is present in this story. But he never abandoned them. The history of Israel is a history of God's purpose for a nation unfolding, century after century. The Bible itself draws parallels between the Exodus and subsequent history of Israel and our experiences as believers. This is therefore a good reminder to pay attention to this story and make that contrast to our own experience, that comparison to our own experiences as Christians. The Bible says we were held in the captivity of sin. It doesn't choose that language for no reason. It's choosing it as a metaphor, as a picture of what has already been introduced to the reader of the Bible, very deliberately. But when we're in the captivity of sin, slaves to sin, the Bible says, God delivered us. And just as Israel had only one chance of deliverance, so did we, and that was God, if he should choose to have mercy. So throughout our lives, even with our struggles, God has remained with us. He continues to provide for us just as he did for this nation. What he has ordained for his people is unfolding now in this present day, just as obviously as it did in the history of this earthly nation of Israel. The point is, we are here because of what God has done, not because of what we have done. He saved us, and he has kept us, and he's guiding us toward heaven. It is all of God. We need to be reminded of that frequently, I think, because we often live as though we don't believe that. All thanksgiving belongs to God, and only to God. This story about Israel's celebration has a marvelous parallel in your experience as a Christian. In your case, there is perfection in all aspects of your experience because Christ is accomplishing for you what has to be done: to live at peace with God, to be God's son or daughter, and not God's enemy. In our story, the nation rejoiced when the house of God was finished. What about us? We rejoice because we are the house of God by His Spirit. That scene had an end, and eventually the sin of the people destroyed what God provided. What looked so hopeful in this day comes to ruin in time. But in our case, this scene never ends. It just keeps getting more and more glorious as we, the church, make our way toward heaven and toward that very last day when we're presented by Christ, our Savior, the head of the church, to God, His Father. All this tells us something really important. Thanksgiving, humility, and joy should be hallmarks of the Christian experience. If a people still bound to the earth can give thanks to God the way the nation of Israel did on this occasion, if they can be humbled by His goodness at least for a while and celebrate for 14 days in His presence and go home as happy, as thankful as they'd ever been, what about us? What about those who have what is pictured in this story in perfection and not just in the story an event of history? And what if this, for us, this experience never ends the way it did end for them? We must be a thankful and a humble and a joyful people. And we'll be just that, I think, if we'll just understand what God has done for us in Christ and think about that routinely. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You have done for us in Christ, and please bring it to our minds daily that we might be reminded and therefore built up in the faith, made hopeful, made grateful as we go through each day. We do thank You for this story of how You honored Yourself in the nation of Israel and through the king. We thank You for the story that's there, for its implications for us. And we thank You that it points to our perfect Savior, our perfect King, our eternal King, even Jesus our Savior. And we pray with thanksgiving in His name. Amen.